10. And I call this the battle of the book. Now, it seemed like a strange time of the year for me, for somebody who lives in the Northeast, to have a Bible conference in February. Now, either you're a great man of faith, or I don't know what the alternative to that is, but I was expecting a blizzard or something to greet us here this morning. But when we left down in Fairless Hills, it was like springtime. We got up here and the winter started, set back in for some reason. But in any event, I'm delighted to be here, and I miss my people. I don't like to be away on a Sunday, but when Pastor Gilmore invites me, I come. I only do this twice a year. That is, I'm out of my pulpit on two Sundays a year for Bible conferences, and so he's taken one, and Pastor Hummel's got the other one already for April down in South Carolina. And I just don't like to be away on the Lord's Day from my church, but my people send their greetings, and my assistants will do a good job in my absence. And so I'm happy to be with you this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, the Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy the preacher, and he says, "But continue thou," which already tells you that there's something that has gone before this. He says, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And let's bow our hearts and heads in a word of prayer, shall we please? Dear Father in heaven, we are about to look into your word this morning, and we count it a privilege and a joy, but also at the same time, a tremendous responsibility to do so. And these are your people, and there's no doubt that they will want to hear something from heaven this morning, and so I pray that you will open all of our hearts and all of our ears and our minds, that we may hear what the Spirit says to the church today. And I'm asking you, Lord, to energize my words and make them something that you can use to illuminate the Scriptures. And I pray that this entire conference will be bathed in the unction of the Holy Spirit of God. And we'll thank and praise you for all that you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm quoting from an issue of Bob Jones University's Faith for the Family magazine on an article entitled "The Question of Preservation." And it said, I quote, "The battleground of the church in our times has already been established. It is the Bible." The battleground of our times has already been established. It is the Bible. The author of that article also said, and I quote, and I want you to listen carefully to this quote. I'm not going to do a lot of quotations. He said, "Orthodox scholars have long held that God not only inspired the sacred word, but also superintended its transmission so that it has been handed down in a reliable, error-free form," unquote. And I would say amen to that statement. God has given to us His Word in the form in which He wants us to have it in the English language. If God can inspire His Word, then He can certainly preserve His Word, can He not? I think we're all in agreement that that's true. Now, if that were not true, inspiration without preservation is meaningless. There's no point in inspiring the Word of God if you do not intend to preserve the Word of God. If you are God and you want to get the Word into the hearts of people, then you not only must originate that Word, but you somehow need to protect it and preserve it so that future generations will have that Word. Amen? I mean, it just makes sense. I mean, otherwise, it would be like a hostess preparing a beautiful meal for her guests and then eating it before they arrive. Maybe some hostesses have done that, I don't know, but it wouldn't be a good policy. Or maybe it'd be like mixing up a batch of homemade ice cream and then failing to put it in the freezer and serving it hours later at room temperature. The final product would bear little resemblance to the original. I'm not into melted ice cream. God has inspired His Word. He's given it to us error-free, and He has protected it providentially over the centuries in the form in which He wants us to have it. And because we speak English, and by the way, God is omniscient, is He not? He knows everything. He knows the past, He knows the present, He knows the future. A God who knows the future, who is omniscient, knew that most of the world would speak English. It would be the major language of the world in our day. It would be foolish of God to then inspire His Word and then somewhere along the line lose it so that English-speaking people would not have the preserved words of the living God. And by the way, let me just say this. This is a King James Bible conference, which only means this, that we have a copy of the Word and the words of the living God in our language, and many other cultures in the major languages of the world also have the preserved words of God in other versions of the Bible in their language. The only copy of the preserved Word and words of the living God in English are found in one and only one book, and it's the one we're talking about in this conference. Now, if you want to challenge that, I'll be happy to talk with you after the service, and we'll debate it if you please. Now, books are like men; they are dying entities. A very small percentage of books survive 20 years. That which was hot a few years ago, as far as a title on the bookshelves in our bookstores across America, people don't even remember the titles anymore, for the most part. A smaller group lasts about 100 years, and an insignificant fraction lasts 1,000 years. And amid the wreck and ruin of ancient literature, the Holy Scriptures stand out like the last survivor of an extinct race. And the very fact of its continued existence, while the object of never-ending persecution and attempted destruction, is an indication that, like its author, God, it is indestructible. Imperial edicts have banned the Word of God. Dictatorial purges have attempted the destruction of the Word of God. Papal anathemas have kept it from those to whom it was written. Religious heretics have distorted its message, but the Bible stands. Aren't you glad for the Bible? I hope you'll learn that course. I love the, what's the next word? Old Bible. We're not looking for some new one. We already have the words of God. I love the old Bible. The most subtle attack that the serpent, Satan, has launched against the Scriptures is the present proliferation of corrupted versions and translations which profess and pretend to be the very words of God and closest to the original. And I hope you got the whole impact of that statement. The most subtle attack on the Scriptures is from the proliferation of Bible versions. The passage that we're looking at here is generally referred to in support of the multiplicity of today's versions in our text. We'll treat it in its context. We'll do so both devotionally and doctrinally this morning to demonstrate the duplicity of those who refer to us as preservation freaks or King James fanatics. God's Word is the core, the nexus, and the centrality and foundation of our faith. We stand upon its truths. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If the devil is going to attack anything, it's going to be the very foundation of our faith. If the Bible is the only way you can get to heaven, what better thing to attack and to destroy or to corrupt than that which produces new life? The devil's not stupid, ladies and gentlemen. He is the second most intelligent being in the universe. He knows exactly what to attack. He's going to attack the very foundation of our faith in God and our salvation. If he can keep the Word of God either from the people, or he can corrupt it so that it destroys the power of the Scriptures, then he's accomplished his purpose. He keeps people out of heaven. A few years back, we used to always deal with the American Tract Society, and we dealt with the Good News Publishers and a bunch of different tract organizations, the Faith, Prayer, and Tract League, and so forth. And all of a sudden, I began to get these sample tracts and from all these organizations that we used to trust. And I ordered some of them thinking they were the same as they always were. You know, four things God wants you to know, for example, was one of them. And we put those in our track record. And lo and behold, somebody comes to me and says, "Hey, wait a minute, preacher. There's something wrong with this track." I said, "What's wrong with it?" And they said, "Well, this isn't the King James Bible." I said, "What?" I didn't read it because previously it had always been the King James Bible. And so the tract societies began to slip in the other versions, and guess who the people are who give out tracts? Fundamentalists give out tracts. You don't get tracts from liberals. You don't get tracts from the Jews. You don't get tracts from anybody but a fundamentalist, a Bible believer, generally speaking. What better way to destroy the effectiveness of soul winning but to put in the hands of tract-giving people something other than the pure words of God? That was just part of the battle. The battle rages on. I want you to look at what the text says, and I think it'll help you. First of all, we begin with verse 14. It talks about continuing in the Scriptures. And we need to tenaciously hold on to the Word of God. In fact, Paul is speaking to young Timothy, and he's saying that you need to tenaciously hold on to the Scriptures. And so he says here, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." The entire third and fourth chapters of 2 Timothy deal with God's Word and its faithful proclamation, warning of perilous times which should soon come, and evil men in verse 5, who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Paul says, "Turn away from them." And then he speaks in verse 7, if you'll look. It says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." He said, there's a crowd out there, an intellectual crowd, if you please, who just keep learning more and more and more and get dumber and dumber and dumber. A little education is a dangerous thing. And I've had some people go off to seminary and Bible colleges and so forth, and they get a little bit of information, and then they go south. They go, you know, they're ruined as far as the things of the Lord are concerned. We've got to be careful. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then in verse 8, he talks about people who resist the truth. Resist the truth. I hope you're not one of them this morning. You know, I never know who I have in my audience in my church. It's a good deal larger than this, and you never know on a given service who might be there. And from time to time, I've had some people come in, and I mean, I cannot believe that they even bother to come to church because they didn't come to get anything. I don't know about you, when I go to church, I come to get something. I want God's blessings. And so I come to church, and I go to church to get something instead of resisting what the preacher's giving. It'd be like, you know, going over somebody's house for dinner, and they put a big spread on the table, and you sit there and say, "I'm not eating any of that." I don't understand people who come to church who have that attitude. When you come to church, you ought to say, "Hey, if it agrees with the Word of God, then that's what I want. I want to get a blessing." Don't resist the truth, and I'm trying to give you truth today. Verse 7 states that they have not been able to receive the truth, and chapter 4 deals with the positive preaching of the truth of the Word of God. So the whole book of 2 Timothy deals with the dissemination of the truth of the Scriptures. In fact, the term "the faith" and "the truth" as it appears in the Word of God has to do with a body of belief that is defined in the Scriptures. It is a body of truth which makes up the faith once delivered to the saints. It includes all the major doctrines that a believer must believe. And so, Young Timothy here is getting instruction from the greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, listen, Timothy, you need to continue and tenaciously hold on to the truth, the Word of God. We need to do the same thing. Never give up your Bible. I often tell my people, don't trade your sword in for a butter knife. This is the sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is that sword. Cling tenaciously to the sword. Talks about in the Old Testament, it talks about a man who was in battle, and it says his hand clave to the sword. He had been slashing people all day long with the sword in battle, hand-to-hand combat, and the end of the day came, and his hand clave to the sword. He couldn't let go. They had to pry his fingers off of the heft of the sword. And that's what Paul is telling young Timothy. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Adhere to them. Don't let them go. Cling tenaciously to them. By the way, that's good advice for us in the 21st century. Because of the perilous times and because of the evil men, he had to cling to the bedrock of his beliefs. He had learned the basics of the book. Notice what it says in verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. I hope you've gone beyond the ABCs, but at least you need the ABCs. You're never going to go very far in school until you learn the language. I mean, you need to learn the alphabet before you can put words together, and you need to learn the word before you can put sentences together, and so forth and so on. And we need to learn the ABCs of the Christian faith. If you've been saved for any length of time, I mean, in fact, we have a course, brother, that we're teaching. Just fantastic. I'd love to share it with you. We have a discipleship program going on where anytime anybody gets saved, we indoctrinate them by bringing them into this class. And some are taught in the home, and some come to our church before a service and have an hour or an hour and a half session. And it's called the ABCs of the Christian life. And it goes from A to Z. It's actually designed to be a 26-week course. We've compressed it into about a 13-week course. We teach like two letters of the alphabet each session. And we've got adults who are teaching these sessions, and it's been a tremendous blessing. I wish somebody had done that with me when I first got saved. It was tremendous. Ron Gibbons heads that up, brother. He's doing a tremendous job with that thing. And we've got a number of couples in our church who are involved in discipling new converts. What we're doing, we're teaching them literally the ABCs of the Bible. And he says, Timothy, he says, you have learned the basics. But he also had deep-rooted assurance in the Scriptures. He says, and hath been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them. If Timothy is ever to teach others, he must have firm assurance and never surrender the truth. A teacher must be firm in his convictions, not a skeptic or a doubter. I never get up and tell my people, well, you know, I'm not sure about what God's saying here. That's not the way to preach. My job is to proclaim what the Scripture says, not to question what it says. And your job, by the way, is to constantly stay alert so that you know that what is being preached and taught is coming from a man of God who has a deep-rooted conviction about the Scriptures. One of the greatest compliments I ever get, I just celebrated my 30th anniversary as pastor of Faith Baptist Church. Every once in a while, somebody will come back who's moved away or left a long time ago, and they'll come back to the church. And I never get any more excited than when somebody on the way out the door shakes my hand and says, "Preacher, I haven't been here in 15 years or whatever, and you're still preaching the same thing." You know why? Because this book doesn't change. I have some convictions that cannot change. And those convictions are based on the bedrock of the Word of God. Now, let me tell you about this man here. Your pastor. I wrote down here a little something if I could find it. Yeah. Your pastor is a God-called man. He is the shepherd of this flock. And he has received a summons to proclaim a dissertation from a supernatural intelligence. That's his job. You say, man, I never realized he had all that responsibility. Well, he does. A supernatural intelligence has given us the Scriptures. It is the perfect mind of God in an express form. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the Logos, the Word. The Word of God. And over in John chapter 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwell among us. What's God saying? God is saying, I have revealed myself in my Son. He says He is the expression of deity. That's what the Word means. The expression of deity. The way I communicate to you is through words. The way God communicated to us was through words, His Son. But greater than that, and I mean no disrespect when I say this, but greater than that, because I no longer have Jesus Christ down here in a physical form with me, is this book. And the Bible says God has exalted His Word above His name. And this is His Word. Paul says, Timothy, you hold tenaciously to this book. And then he's told to remember and revere the instructors of the Word of God. Those who instructed him had great integrity. And he says in verse 14, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The of whom, by the way, goes back to chapter 1 and verse 5, who was his mother and his grandmother. His mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice, and they were the ones who taught him the Scriptures. One time Jack Hiles was in a debate with an intellectual scholar, quote unquote. By the way, it would not be wise to go up against Jack Hiles thinking you're an intellectual. I mean, the guy had an IQ that went right through the roof. Now, he didn't come across that way. He didn't talk on that level. He had a simplicity about him. He used the term profundity in simplicity. And that described him perfectly. But one time Jack Hiles was in this little discussion, a panel discussion concerning the Bible. And this intellectual scholar, quote unquote, asked him why he believed the Bible was true. He pulled himself up to his full height and he said, now you got to get these words, because I'm afraid of my mama. You know, it took the guy completely by surprise. He was expecting some intellectual dissertation. He said, because I'm afraid of my mama. And then he followed up with this statement. He said, and if you had a God-fearing mama like mine, you wouldn't be a Christ-rejecting, Bible-fighting infidel today either. That made the field kind of level, don't you think? Real quick. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, Paul reminds Timothy that his mother and his grandmother taught him the truth, and he needs to hold tenaciously to it and revere, his instructors. Somebody gave you the Bible. Somebody led you to Christ. Somebody gave you a tract. Somebody somehow got the Word of God to you, and you ought to thank God for them. And I'm trying to do the same thing here this morning. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, on the way out, I'll accept your thank you. Because I'm trying to give you the truth. And I hope you have sense enough and integrity enough to receive the truth of the Word of God with graciousness, and that you recognize that nobody here is trying to hurt you. We're just trying to help you. In fact, we're trying to help you so much, we want to get you to heaven when you die. You can't get any better deal than that. And it's all free, by the way. The of whom in this verse, of knowing of whom thou hast learned them, could also include Timothy's spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. Let me just say this to teenagers, young people. The two best friends every child and every teenager has are, number one, godly parents, and number two, a fundamentalist preacher. We had the service for Tracy Wirst the other day up at Bethel Baptist, and And this was a young lady in our church, came up through our school, graduated, and she got cancer. She died at 34 years of age last week. She put up a tremendous fight the last 3.5 years of her life. Beautiful young lady. We had a service in the afternoon, a couple of hundred people there. And in the evening, the auditorium was full. The auditorium seats 1,100 people. The auditorium was full. What a tribute to a lady of 34 years of age. Usually, you don't see that kind of turnout even for celebrities. But I thank God for this woman. She had a testimony. And you know what she did? She got saved in our church, went to our school, learned the scriptures, and at one point in her life, just turned everything over to the Lord. And lived such a life that she impacted and influenced so many people that you had a standing room only crowd on the other night to preach to at her graduation service. That's fantastic. And so Paul is saying here, hey, the best friend, and by the way, she loved me and I loved her, and I was her pastor for a number of years. She came to our church at 12 years of age, got saved, went through our school, graduated, stayed a few years, married a guy, and then they moved up into the Sellersville area and they went to another church. But I was her pastor for a number of years. She respected me. She loved me. She knew that I had preached the truth in all the years that she was there in our church. By the way, you ought to thank God for your spiritual parents. And if you're a child, a young person, you ought to thank the Lord for your godly parents if they're saved. And you ought to thank the Lord for that you have a church to come to where the man of God is going to preach the truth of the Word of God to you. I thank God for this man, by the way. He gave testimony a little while ago. How many years did you say? What, 28 years? 28 years coming up since he's been saved. And by the way, when he got saved, he was faithful in our church. Maybe he and his wife got active in our kids in the junior church program, were a blessing to us. Then, of course, they went off to train for the Lord's work and began to pastor. And you ought to thank God for this man of God. He has stayed true to what I taught him and what I preached to him years and years ago, 28 years ago, when he first came to our church and got saved. Thank God for fundamentalist preachers. Now, let's get to the real meat of the message, the heart of the message, the knowledge of the Scriptures spoken of in verse 15. Training in the Scriptures must begin early. Timothy's training in the Bible began very early. Notice what it says in verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Jewish children were taught to memorize the Scripture as soon as they could speak. The verb "has known" in the verse, "and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures." The verb has the force of present tense and denotes continuous action. That is, his training began when he was very, very small and never ended all through his life. The training from the Word of God. And that's the way it should be. I have some people in my church have this stupid mentality that Sunday school's for kids. I don't get that. They're supposed to be learning throughout their life the Word of God. Sunday school's for everybody. Children, adults. I think they got that from the liberal crowd or the neo-evangelical crowd or something where, you know, only kids go to Sunday school. You send your kid to Sunday school, you stay home and goof off or sleep off your hangover or whatever it is from Saturday night. And so you send your kids to a babysitting service over at the Sunday school. I think that's where it came from. And when people get saved, they need to change their mentality. They need to change their thinking about something. God expects you to be faithful. By the way, if Sunday school is one of four services in the church and you miss Sunday school, guess what? You cannot be considered faithful. Oh, by the way, if you only showed up 3/4 of the time down at work, do you think your employer would appreciate that? If there are four services during the week, Sunday school, morning service, evening service, and Wednesday night, and you only show up for 3 of them, you're only 3/4 faithful. If you only show up for 2 of them, you're only 50% faithful. You know how long you'd last in a job if you only showed up half the time? Well, we better get off that subject. People are getting nervous here. But anyway, it says here that Timothy could not recall a period in his life when he was not learning God's Word. The word for child here, "and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." The word in Greek is briphos. It means little one, babbler. It basically goes almost back to infancy and definitely goes back as far as being a toddler. We have a toddler's church going on right now in our church. I don't know whether you have one or not, but we have a toddler's church where we try to get the Word of God into their little hearts as soon as possible. I mean, they're little terrors as it is. They need something to change them. When I ask for volunteers for the nursery, I don't have any problem getting them. When I ask for volunteers for toddlers, nobody wants to go. Twos and threes, I mean, come on. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. As soon as he was capable of learning anything, he learned the Scriptures. I believe, personally, that Timothy's don't come from TV. From a child thou hast learned Sesame Street. No, that's not what produces giants of the faith. From a child thou hast learned Power Rangers. I don't think so. From a child thou hast learned whatever the latest craze is, and who knows what crazy things the world dreams up. Blue's Clues and I don't know what all's out there. I don't have little kids anymore, so I don't have to watch all that stuff. Saints are not produced watching TV, but rather learning the Scriptures. If you have little children, you have a responsibility. I like what Jack Hiles said. He said when his kids were born, he went to the nursery window, and he would hold up his Bible, and the little babies are lined up in the nursery, and he'd say, "This is the Word of God!" People thought he was nuts. And he said he wouldn't just say it once, he'd say it over and over. "This is the Word of God!" I mean, little baby, I mean, just born, man. They don't even have their umbilical cord barely cut. "This is the Word..." By the way, that's not a bad idea. That they tell me now, scientists are finally catching up to us Bible believers, they tell me now that it's a good practice for the mother, while the baby's in the womb, to talk to the baby. Say, what? I'm talking about those who are supposed to know some stuff. And they say that you can talk to the baby in your womb, and the baby recognizes mommy's voice. Well, if that's so, maybe they understand a little bit more than we think they do. And maybe this passage of Scripture isn't so far off after all. That from a child, an infant, a brief us, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Let me tell you this, you can't start too early. But you can start too late. And if you don't get them while they're young, chances are you're not going to get them. That's why we have bus ministries in fundamental churches. That's why we have children's outreach programs in fundamental churches. We want to get them while they are malleable, while they are teachable, while they are trainable, while we can plant the Word of God into fertile soil of their heart. Little Tim learned his ABCs from the Scripture. He probably learned to recognize letters from the Bible. The adjective holy, by the way, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Describes a reverence Paul and Timothy both had for God's Word and for the purity of the text of Scripture. Now, so far, I've given you the introduction to the message. What is to come is what it's all about. And in order to get a proper understanding of verse 16 and 17, we had to deal with verse 14 and 15. So we've laid the foundation. Now, Timothy's training in the Bible led him to salvation. Intellectual apprehension of Scripture does not ensure or assure salvation. Only receiving Christ does that. Now, Jack Hiles standing at the nursery window and saying, "This is the Word of God," doesn't get anybody saved. Because you all sitting here may believe that this is the Word of God. But unless you trust the one that this book talks about, you are not saved. You need to trust what he did on the cross of Calvary for your salvation in order to be saved. The Scripture presents the object of faith and is the medium which makes possible the personal appropriation of Christ. It says here, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture, to which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's get to that critical passage, the inspiration of the Scriptures in verse 16. First of all, we want to talk about verbal inspiration. It says in verse 16, all Scripture. Say that first word with me, will you please? All. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, that's a pretty big mouthful. This is all that the Scripture can accomplish in our lives if we let it. Verbal inspiration, this means that every word is God-breathed. The word all comes from a Greek word which means there ain't nothing it don't cover. I mean, it's the whole thing. Everything from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in the book of the Revelation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not like the ASV, American Standard Version says. It says, all Scripture given by God is inspired. That means that there's some Scripture that God gave that may not be inspired. You know, you got to get the nuances. And if you don't stick to what the Bible says, you're going to end up with a corruption of Scripture. So this means every word is God-breathed. The words given by inspiration of God are from one word in Greek. It's theopneustia. Theos means God. Neustia means breath. And so it's the breath of God. And so all Scripture came out of God's mouth. It was His breath. Now you need to get this concept. The Scriptures are the product of the creative breath of God, just as the creation is described in Job 33:4 as being the breath of God. God breathed the worlds into existence, and God breathed His Word into existence. They both came from the same source, an omnipotent, all-powerful God who all He has to do is breathe or speak. And galaxies come into being. This vast universe came into being by the word of His power, the Bible says. Oh, and by the way, the Bible says that they are also held together by the word of His power. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says. That means He is the cosmic glue that keeps everything on track. Planets don't collide into each other and so forth and so on because God's word keeps them in their orbits. And that same breath of God, that same power of God, brought this book into existence. Now, hold on. We're just about where I want to go. This is the only verse in the New Testament which uses the word inspiration. You can't find it anywhere else. Now, there's a verse in the Old Testament that uses the word. I just told you about it. It's in Job where it talks about God breathing the universe into existence. But here in the New Testament, this is the only place that the word inspiration is used, theopneusta. And by the way, just kind of buckle your seatbelts, because this does not refer to the originals. It refers to a copy of the Scriptures. We're talking about the Old Testament now. All Scripture, that's the Old Testament. Of course, the prophetic interpretation of the passage deals with the New Testament, the completed canon of Scripture. But all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, in a copy or a translation, is inspired of God, not in the originals. Now, the originals were inspired, not questioning that. But the big battle for the book is this. The battle, it rages over whether or not we can get a copy of those God-breathed words today. If I couldn't, I'd get out of the ministry. If I had to depend on some version that was full of holes and full of omissions and corrections and additions and subtractions and all the rest of that, I'd just resign the ministry. I couldn't handle that. I've got to be able to get up when I preach the Word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And this is His Word. Now, by the way, if you don't have one of those kind of Bibles, you need to get yourself one. I'm sure your pastor can help you with that. By the way, I like that defined Bible. That's a good thing. People always complain, "Well, you know, we need a new translation of the Bible because we can't understand some of those old-fashioned words." Now they don't have that excuse. They can get a defined Bible on the same page where that old English word is. Down at the bottom is the definition. We don't need a new translation. You just need a dictionary, folks. I used a big word in my Sunday evening service a couple of weeks ago. Trying to think what it was. It wasn't imprecation. It was something else. I forget what it was. Anyway, it was a word that our people were not familiar with. And I deliberately do that once in a while because I think they need to get educated, you know. And so I used this word. I put it up on the overhead and then I defined it. And after the service, a guy comes walking down the aisle and, you know, he says he's a preacher. He doesn't have a church or anything, but he says he's a preacher. He comes. He said, "You got to ordain this summer." He knew I wouldn't have anything to do with it. So he went and got one of these ones you buy, you know. So he got the certificate and hung it on his wall. And so he comes down the aisle and he says, "Preacher," he says, he's holding a $5 bill in his hand. And I said, "Hello?" And he said, "I just want to give you this." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Here's a $5 bill. I said, "What's it for?" He says, "For that $5 word you used tonight." I said, "Well, I'm not going to take your money. I should have, but I said, I'm not going to take your money. I said, but I think it's good for you to learn some words." He said, "I never heard that word in my life." He said, "I'm going home and look it up." I said, "That's a good idea. Be a good idea if instead of saying, we need a new translation of Scripture, you just went home and got a dictionary and find out what the word means. Because those words are in a good dictionary. So they're still around. All you have to do is chase them down. And my Bible does say, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. Not everything's laying right on the surface where you can grab it. You might have to dig a little bit. Now, the Holy Scriptures Timothy learned were either copies or a translation, not the autographs. And in verse 16, these are called inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. They are God-breathed. Quote, "If only the errorless autographs were God-breathed and the translators were not protected from error, how can there be certainty about any passage of Scripture?" Unquote. Did you hear what I said? If only the originals were God-breathed, then how do you know what is and what is not Scripture when you read it? And if you go get all these other copies that have all these changes and all these differences, you never will know what God says. Let's go to this point. I kind of coined this phrase, virtual inspiration. We believe in verbal inspiration, that every word of God is inspired. Verbal inspiration, that's what that's about. I also believe in virtual inspiration. This morning, before the Sunday school started, I asked the preacher if I could use the copy machine for the copies of all the visuals. They're back there on the table. There are three visuals I used this morning. And he said, "Certainly." Now, I had an original. I put the original on the machine. I hit the button. It spit out a copy. Guess what? The copy was exactly like the original. Now, you tell me, if I put the Bible, let's suppose I had the originals. If I put the original on that copy machine and I hit the button and it spits out an exact duplicate, are they equally inspired? Hello? I mean, am I crazy or what here? Well, don't answer that, but if both of them are 100% identical to each other. By the way, you know what I noticed? Even the little specks of dirt on my original showed up on the copy. You say, "Well, wait a minute, preacher, that's stretching a little bit." Oh, yeah? Let me read this to you. Here's how it worked. The Masoretes, the priests who preserved the Old Testament Hebrew text for us, went through a process when they went to make a new copy before they destroyed the old copy. Here's the process. Listen carefully. You're not going to believe this, but it's the truth. Number one, a synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals. They could not use an unclean animal's skin. This is the holy, pure Word of God they're going to copy. Number two, it must have been prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. No Gentile could put his hands on the holy Word of God. Number three, these must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Even the binding had to be from a clean animal. Number four, every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire document or codex. Number five, the length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of exactly 30 letters. Number six, the whole copy must be first lined, and if three words be written without a line, it is considered worthless. Number seven, the ink must be black, neither red, green, nor any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. Number eight, an authentic copy must be the exemplar, that is the original, from which the transcriber ought not in the least deviate. Number nine, no word or letter, not even a yod, that's a little accent mark, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Number 10, between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Number 11, between every new parasa or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Number 12, between every book, 3 lines. Number 13, the 5th book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line. But the rest need not do so. Number 14, besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress. Number 15, wash his whole body. Number 16, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. Number 17, and should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. And you wonder if we lost something along the way? I don't think so. No, we didn't lose anything, folks. And by the way, every Jew Jews not only would not even say the name of Jehovah, but they would not even write it in the way that it should have been written. They had an abbreviation for the name Jehovah. And I mean, they kept such stringent rules and regulations regarding this book because they looked at them as the words of the living God. And let me tell you something about the 54 men who translated the King James Bible in their original dedicatory preface to the king. They stated that they, with holy hands, approached the Word of God and the translation of the King James Bible, knowing that they were handling the very words of the living God. Not like these flippant scholars on these committees who translate these other versions who could care less if they change what God said. Tonight I have an article I want to read you. It just came out this past week about the New International Version, which is probably the most popular one on the market today. They have just made a gender-neutral edition of the NIV. A bunch of fundamentalists bought into that garbage, and now they don't know what to do. Here they've got this never completed work. In fact, the NIV translators say that their version will never be complete because it must constantly change with the needs of society. I got news for you. God said, "Thus saith the Lord." Not whatever you think I said. It cannot change. The Scriptures are forever settled in heaven. You say, "You always scream like this?" No, only when I get excited. The Bible excites me. God has preserved His Word so that for all practical purposes we have the same thing that those who read the original manuscripts had in their day. That's the doctrine of preservation, which, by the way, is not taught in all but about 4 or 5 schools across America.
That's right.
talking about so-called Bible schools. Now, about the practicality of the Scriptures, and we'll be done quickly. Number one, the Scriptures are profitable. It says all Scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And may I add that that cannot be true if you don't have the Word of God? Can't be profitable. Since the source of all Scripture is God's breath, and since His breath created the universe, Psalm 33:6, and since His breath created us, Job 33:4, the Scriptures become His handbook for planet Earth and for its inhabitants. It's practical. And I heard the parents say the other day, it's a shame that when we have children, they don't come with an instruction manual. They do. It's called the Bible. That's instruction manual for raising kids. If you raise them strictly by the book, they'll turn out all right. No matter what society tries to do with them, they'll turn out all right. But your problem is, you got to stick to the book. You can't give in to the pressures of your kids. Oh, Mom, all the other kids are... Doesn't matter what all the other kids do. This is what God says we do in our house. When they get to the place where they say, well, I just can't live by all your rules, say, could I help you pack? I'm dead serious. The day they, as long as they're putting their feet under your table and eating your food and sleeping in your bed and in your... And by the way, let me just settle one thing once and for all. There ain't no privacy for your kids. Amen. That room they live in and hide things in is your room. It's not theirs. If you want to save your kids and yourself from lots of heartache, forget about the liberal concept of giving privacy to your children. If they live in your home, it's your home. It's not theirs. Well, we better get off of that one too, I guess. I don't know. Lastly, the Scriptures are perfecting. It says that the man of God may be, what's the next word? Perfect. Truly furnished unto all good works. That is, if you follow the book, you can't go wrong. They are perfecting through doctrine. That is, teaching what is true. All the way back to verse 7. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can come to the truth if you go to the book. It is the source of all truth. Jesus, the Word, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, my words are true. For reproof, that is convicting what is false. Verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we need to be reproved so that we can tell the difference. The biggest problem, as I see it in the church today, is Christians have a lack of discernment. They can't seem to tell what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. They turn on a TV, and just because a guy quotes a little bit of Scripture, they say, oh boy, he's wonderful. They forget the fact that he's got a lot of excess baggage. Charles Stanley says, he no longer has an old nature. I have him on tape. He made that statement. He says he no longer has an old nature. Now, of course, he just got divorced. Did that come through the new nature? I don't think so. Well, if he doesn't have an old nature, and he and his wife couldn't get along, it must have been she was imperfect. Come on, folks. What are you doing watching this divorced preacher when you know he uses the wrong book and he preaches false doctrine? And by the way, I'll give you a whole list of others if you'd like them after the service. You probably don't like them, but it's okay. Through correction. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. You know what you need to do? You need to allow the Word of God to correct you. Instead of you being the Bible's judge, why don't you let it be your judge? And if the Bible puts its finger on your sin and your problem and your weakness, you ought to say, thank you, Lord. And let it correct you. And then do right. A great man once said, do right, though the stars fall. Through instruction, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is disciplinary training. God wants to discipline us through His Word and train us through His Word. If you want to be perfect or mature and truly furnished or balanced unto all good works, you need to know and love God's Word. It is a source of salvation. It is a source of sanctification. It is a source of satisfaction. And it is the source of security. If you lack security this morning, if you don't know 100% for sure that you're on your way to heaven, then you need to just accept the Word of God. And it can get you there. I'm going to ask you to stand quietly, please. Now, if you're saved here this morning, the battle for the book is your battle too. You are charged with the responsibility of passing on to the next generation a pure text. You must guard with your life, if necessary, this book that God has entrusted us with. I'm talking about the one I got in my hand. You have a responsibility this morning to believe it, to practice it, and to protect it and preserve it. If you're here without Christ this morning, what you need to do is submit to its authority. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, preacher, you just preached about the Bible this morning. You didn't preach a salvation message. 3 weeks ago, I preached a message on tithing. 4 people got saved that morning. It's the Word of God that saves. Not just John 3:16 that God blesses. I preached the Scriptures this morning, did I not? I said, did I preach the Scriptures this morning or not? If I did, then it's powerful enough to save the folks in this room who are not saved. Bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment.